We are a decade away from the turn of the millennium, which brings both wonder and anticipation to many people, some of whom predict that it will bring the dawning of a new age of peace and prosperity and greatness, others of whom think that it brings impending doom and perhaps the tragic and timely end of the world. What most of us don't realize is that there have been other millenniums that have turned, some of them hardly on our calendars of memory. One of those was in the year AD 248. It was the year of the 100th, rather the 1000th anniversary of the founding of the city of Rome. It was counted, of course, as they counted their calendars, not in Christian terms, but in terms of the beginning of their capital city. At that time, the Roman Empire was not doing well. It was a time of economic distress. It was an era of political corruption. It was a time of military threat. There came to the throne a political conservative, a man named Decius, who had an advisor, who himself later became also a Roman emperor, named Valerian, who also was a traditionalist and a conservative. They, together with other advisors, concluded that the traditional moral values of the Roman people had been lost, and especially that they had lost their religious moorings and roots. And so something had to be done about it. They concluded that the very best of days of the Roman Empire, hundreds of years before, had been when they had been religiously faithful in their worshiping their heathen gods with their offerings. They also concluded that one of the reasons that the gods had failed them and corruption had come was the advent of a new religion called Christianity. They observed that Christianity, by their estimation, was a state within the state and therefore worthy of being called traitorous. They objected strongly to the fact that Christians almost universally would not join the Roman army and would not be engaged in military service, and most of them would not hold public office. And so they determined to have a severe persecution that would destroy the Christian religion and faith. Decius issued an edict in the year 250, which was the first official universal and systematic persecution of Christians. Not to say that there hadn't been lots of persecutions of Christians before, but there had been persecutions in parts of the empire, and it had not been an imperial plan to stamp out Christianity. As the edict was implemented, soldiers and others moved through the cities of the Roman Empire and found, first of all, bishops and pastors and deacons in the churches, and tortured and executed them. The next wave and level of persecution was focused upon other Christians who typically had their property confiscated, their businesses taken, their jobs lost. They, too, were often tortured and often executed. The emperor devised a sneaky plan to determine who was a Christian and who was not. He ordered that annually everyone in the Roman Empire had to offer a sacrifice to the heathen Roman deities. They had to go to the local temple at least once. And when they did, they were issued a document called a libellus. And the libellus was the proof that the sacrifice had been made. And then when the persecutors would come, they would check in each village or each community or each city. And those that had the document were left alone, and those that did not have the document were the victims of the severe oppression. This became an enormous issue to the third century churches. First of all, they lost their leaders. Some of the greatest and most famous of leaders and writers of that era died terrible deaths. Things that are matters of record, atrocious things were done to them. The Christian community had many families that were divided, for some were faithful and some were not. There was economic ruin as those who were the Christians in the empire became the poorest of all the peoples. But some Christians, they would say, caved in under the pressure. They chose to go to the temple and said, well, we'll just go through the routine. We'll take an animal or we'll buy one outside the temple gate. We'll have it sacrificed and we'll get the piece of paper. But what do you do in a church where some people do that and some people do not? Where some are faithful at awful cost and others are unfaithful with the slightest of ease? And particularly, when that persecution ended, what was the church to do with those Christians who had taken the libellus and now wanted to come back into the life of the church, even though they had pledged their allegiance to heathen deities when the others had said that the only Lord is not Caesar nor the gods, but is Jesus Christ himself? And most practically, what would we do? I or you, if such persecution were to happen today, or if we had been born in that era, would we have kept loyalty to Jesus Christ no matter what the cost? Of course, this is not just an ancient issue. It may be theoretical to us, but there are Christians who in our lifetime have faced similar challenges in East Europe and in the Soviet Union, who today are facing the same challenge in mainland China. For many of the leaders of the pro-democracy movement in the People's Republic of China were Christians, faithful to Jesus Christ at the cost of imprisonment and possession or even their lives. Or there are many places around the globe today, in India, in parts of Latin America, in the Muslim countries, where because of religious persecution, to claim to be a Christian and to be the least bit open about it also comes at an extraordinarily high cost. Now, what is interesting, in fact, in some ways I would say ironic, is that historically, the church has grown strong and often flourished under the worst of persecution that has been faced. The ancient church historian Tertullian said that the blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church. And it seems to be true that when Christians' blood has been shed, the church has seemed to grow at an extraordinary rate. The Decian persecution ended, and it was only 75 years later that the church was so large and so strong and Christians were so many that Christianity was declared to be by Constantine the official religion of the Roman Empire. In fact, in quite a reversal, it was ordered that all citizens of Rome ought also to be Christians as well. But what happened in the 3rd and the 4th century has happened also today. It was not terribly long ago that a group of 20 believers in Leipzig and East Germany gathered together in a church building for a prayer meeting to worship God and to pray for one another and to pray for their country. They would pray for hours each night, and then their practice was that the 20 of them would light candles and walk out of the building. In the darkness of the night, symbolically, they would broadcast the light of Jesus Christ in their East German city. No one thought much about it when they were less than 24 in number, but then they began to grow until there were 50 who prayed and 50 who walked with their candles. Even then, the authorities didn't do too much about it until their numbers started to mushroom, until the 50 became 100 and hundreds, and the secret police started to check them out, until their number was 1,000, and then it was decided that something had to be done, and the secret police began to infiltrate their group and decide how they could stomp out this movement of Christians who were praying. And 1,000 became a 2,000, and then the 2,000 became 50,000 people that were carrying candles through the city of Leipzig. And the 50,000, before the authorities of Erich Honecker could stop them, became 500,000 people with candles walking through the streets of their city. And the regime of Erich Honecker fell. And today in East Germany, for the first time in half a century, free elections are being held. It is the top story on the news this morning, and it began when 20 Christians, in the face of persecution and risk of life, gathered together to pray. And again, the question is, what would we do? If under similar threat, would we come to this place, 20 strong or 50 or 1,000? Would we secretly pray and silently carry a candle for Jesus Christ, no matter what it would cost? In every century, in fact, in every generation, there have been those who have been severely persecuted because of their faith in Jesus Christ, who have faced similar decisions. And in every century and in every generation, they have read the words that John wrote in 1 John 2:18-19, when he told his first century colleagues, "Dear children, this is the last hour. And as you have heard that the Antichrist is coming, even now many Antichrists have come. This is how we know that it is the last hour. They went out from us, but they did not really belong to us, for if they had belonged to us, they would have remained with us. But their going showed that none of them belonged to us. Now, there is a straightforward truth that John is here teaching. He is teaching that perseverance proves belonging. And he does it by introducing three topics in this pair of verses. The first of which is time, and it is in the 18th verse when he writes, "This is the last hour." I think John sounds like the old man that he is when he writes, "Dear children, this is the last hour." Because it is, in my experience, that it is often the old people who talk about it being the last hour. It is often those who are advanced in years who talk as if the world is coming to an end and the return of Jesus Christ is near, a phenomenon not limited to our century, but to every century. I suppose that there are multiple explanations. It may be that those who are old in years and old in the faith are experienced and know their Bibles best. Or it may be, quite practically, that those who are advanced in years and have lived longer in their lives don't want to die and don't want to go through the gate of death into eternity. And so, for a personal preference, would choose that Jesus Christ would return and that they would be translated into heaven without having to go through the difficulty of death. More a personal thing than a theological or historic thing. My experience is also that those who are young want no part of it, that they would prefer that the world go on at least until they are old, that they do not feel comfortable with talk that the world might come to an end this year or next or within their youth, their childhood, perhaps their early adulthood. It is because they want to catch up. They want as long to live as their parents and grandparents had before them. And those who are young often say, well, let me have my turn around at this, and then if the world comes to an end, if Jesus Christ returns or whatever, when I am old, that will be an okay thing to happen. Well, John was almost 100 years old, and so maybe it was just as an old man that he said, this is the last hour. He sounds like an old man when he says it. But that raises an issue for us. For that last hour, it seems, has lasted 1,900 years. Was he mistaken in his timing? And quite seriously, if he'd be mistaken in this, might he not also be mistaken in the other things that are written in his books that are included in the Bible? For he is one of the major authors of the New Testament. And if John be mistaken, and if he have errors in that which he wrote, could not other biblical authors also be mistaken and have errors in that which they wrote? Does that not then, although a simple beginning, produce a crack that undermines all of the Bible and all of Christian faith? Well, we need to understand that John lived in a time where people saw all of history as essentially divided into two periods, what they called this present age and what they called the age to come. John knew that the present age was completed, but not over. In other words, that everything that had to happen pretty much had happened, and he recognized that that page of history had everything on it needed to have in order for the next page to be turned, and that the next page would then bring the age to come. So what happened? Well, that hour lasted almost 2 millennia, and that's a very long hour, 2,000 years. But did you know that a similar calculation of time was on the front page of the Minneapolis Star and Tribune just a little over a week ago? Perhaps you read that front page article about the doomsday clock, that which has been fabricated by world watchers who say that we are at the point where we readily could have a nuclear holocaust that would destroy the world or at least civilization as we know it. That clock started ticking, they say, about 45 years ago, and that the hands of it have been for the last almost half century at 11:55. That we have been living that close to nuclear doom. And did you know that it was on the newspaper's front page just a week plus ago? Because those world watchers have concluded that the thawing of relations between the East and the West, the end of the Cold War, has led them to push the clock back 8 minutes. So instead of being 5 minutes of midnight, It is now 13 minutes of midnight. And we understand what that means, that for a half a century, you can be in the last minutes because it will take only the push of a button. All the weapons are there. The planes are ready to go. The missiles are in place. It takes only a twist of politics or a lack of wisdom by some world leader or a mistake by some technician, and the end can come. That we can live that close for that long and be in the last minutes. And so we ought not be surprised when John calculates time in the same way as our generation does with its doomsday clock. Not counting the ticks that are made by the second hand, but rather the proximity that we are to the end. He wrote to the first century readers, this is the last hour. And it was. And it still is. Because they were very close to the end of the age, and we are very close to the cataclysmic changes that the Bible predicts at the return of Jesus Christ. This is the last hour. He talks further about this truth in a second topic he introduces also in verse 18. It is the topic of threat. He writes that this last hour is one that is here, and that as you have heard, the Antichrist is coming. Even now, many Antichrists have come. Have you heard about the Antichrist? Well, if not, let me explain, and if yes, let me remind. The expression here is twice used. In fact, John is the only author in all of the Bible who uses the word Antichrist. He speaks first, we should have a capital A, of the Antichrist, and second, with a small a, of Antichrists. In both cases, the Greek prefix or preposition anti is used, and it may be translated in any one of two ways. It may either mean against, which is the way we most often use it in English, or it may mean instead of, but it really doesn't make any difference because in both cases it refers to an evil character of future time who will be both against Jesus Christ and will purport to be instead of Jesus Christ. It is not the only reference here in 1 John. For those who have your Bibles and want to follow, listen to the words of 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. There in verses 1 through 4, it's a different author, St. Paul, who writes and tells us not about the Antichrist, although the same man, but this time he is called the man of lawlessness. It predicts the future, saying, concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our being gathered to him, we ask you, brothers, not to become easily unsettled or alarmed by some prophecy, report, or letter supposed to have come from us, saying that the day of the Lord has already come. Don't let anyone deceive you in any way, for that day will not come until the rebellion occurs and the man of lawlessness is revealed, the man doomed to destruction. He will oppose and will exalt himself over everything that is called God or is worshipped, so that he sets himself up in God's temple, proclaiming himself to be God. He's called by a different name in the last book of the Bible. This time in Revelation chapter 13, in the first 8 verses, it is again John writing, and he describes in most symbolic language what will happen. He tells about the dragon that stood on the shore of the sea, and I saw a beast, the Antichrist, coming out of the sea. He had 10 horns and 7 heads with 10 crowns on his horns, and on each head a blasphemous name. The beast I saw resembled a leopard, but had feet like those of a bear and a mouth like that of a lion. The dragon gave the beast his power and his throne and great authority. One of the heads of the beast seemed to have had a fatal wound, but the fatal wound had been healed. The whole world was astonished and followed the beast. Men worshipped the dragon because he had given authority to the beast, and they also worshipped the beast and asked, who is like the beast? Who can make war against him? The beast was given a mouth to utter proud words and blasphemies and to exercise his authority for 42 months, which is 3.5 years. He opened his mouth to blaspheme God and to slander his name and his dwelling place and those who live in heaven. He was given power to make war against the saints and to conquer them. And he was given authority over every tribe, people, language, and nation. All inhabitants of earth will worship him, the beast, all whose names have not been written in the book of life, belonging to the Lamb who was slain from the creation of the world. All of that to describe the Antichrist, the one who will someday come as a great and evil religious and political leader, one, the Bible says, who will dominate the world as we know it, and will ask, much as Decius asked in the 3rd century, that everyone worship him and his religion. And the only ones who will not, according to the book of Revelation, are those who are Christians, and they will suffer greatly because of their faithfulness to Jesus Christ up against the Antichrist. The book of Revelation gives, of course, a great deal more discussion and details to all of these horrors that are to come. It tells of that great and cataclysmic battle that will take place between the Antichrist and Jesus Christ. But here in these words of 1 John 2:18 and 19, the old man's writing is not primarily focused upon the Antichrist to come, but rather he says, as you have heard that the Antichrist is coming, even now many Antichrists have come. So he's talking about specific people whose teachings and behavior are against Jesus Christ. He has specific people in mind. And what is particularly interesting is that these little Antichrists used to belong to the church. He says, they went out from us. So if we correctly picture what here he is talking about, he is describing people who were part of the life of the church, people who attended worship services, who read the Bible and who prayed and who gave and who taught and who claimed without question to be Christians, except they turned out to be against Jesus rather than for Jesus, turned out to be anti-Christ rather than pro-Christ. Well, I find all of this kind of scary, frankly. It says that some of the most dangerous enemies of Christians come from the church or maybe within the church. It says that there are some who are inside the church who, although they appear to be disciples of Jesus Christ, in fact are closet antichrists. It says that not everyone in the church who claims to be a Christian is what he or she may appear to be. So what are we going to do? How do we handle that? What's supposed to be our reaction? Should we live in constant suspicion? Should we have some sort of inquisition to find those who are the Antichrist, to ferret them out? Ought we doubt everyone? Well, frankly, that probably is not practical, nor is it healthy. But we are to live, even within the Christian community, in a context of honest realizations that not everyone is as they may appear to be. But in John's 3rd topic, he says that there is a test that we may use. He writes that they went out from us, but they did not really belong to us. For if they had belonged to us, they would have remained with us, but their going out showed that none of them belonged to us. So apparently, there were those who were part of the church. There were those who said they were Christians and did all of this right stuff, or at least seemingly did, but then that they left, and the proof that they were frauds was that they left their faith. The proof that they were frauds in their claim to be Christians was their desertion of the Christian community. I think we understand the idea that here is being communicated. We know, for example, that if you have 2 stones, both of which look like diamonds, but you suspect that one is not, that you can put both of them on a hard surface and take out a hammer and hit them both, and that one will shatter and that the diamond will not. Or you know that if you have 2 wristwatches, both of which on the back say waterproof, but you have some doubts that both are, that you can take those 2 watches and put them in a bucket of water for a few days and then check the time and see if they're still ticking, and the one that is the one that truly is waterproof. Or if you're wondering that maybe all 4 tires on your car are not the 40,000-mile Michelins that they're supposed to be, that 2 may in fact be fakes, then what you need to do is go out and drive your car 10 or 15,000 miles and then check the tread, and you'll discover which ones are real and which ones are not. The test is clear, that perseverance proves belonging, that the real thing lasts, that the real thing endures the blows of the hammer or the hours underwater or the miles down the highway, and that real Christians last as well. That when the disappointments and the discouragements, the difficulties and even the oppressions and injustices come, when the pressures mount and the battles rage, that the real Christians are those who remain, who stay faithful to Jesus Christ and to the body of Jesus Christ. Now, I know that all of this may sound terribly theoretical, and it may raise some questions more than it answers them. We begin to wonder, then, are all those who crack under pressure, in fact, frauds? Are they not real Christians? Is every person who leaves the church an antichrist? Well, there are ways in which those are tough questions, but probably the answer is no. Now, endurance is not the only test, and John, even here in 1 John, gives other tests that we will learn about. We understand, of course, that Christians are people. We are not diamonds or watches or tires, and that as people we are not as consistent as some inanimate things may be. We recall the story of the Bible of how Thomas doubted Jesus and how Peter denied Jesus, and yet they were both disciples. They were both Christians. But even though there may seem to be questions and even exceptions, we ought not lay aside the test that here is offered to us, for it is one that frequently can be applied. I talk to couples who are considering marriage, and one of the first questions that I ask is, how long have you known each other and how long have you been going together? And the reason I ask is to discover whether or not they have had ample opportunity to observe each other's Christian faith and behavior under both good and difficult circumstances. And frankly, the reason that I ask the question is that I know too many cases of Christians who have married someone who claimed to be a Christian, but after a few years have gone by, that person has turned out to be an antichrist rather than a disciple of Christ. And so before marrying anyone, give John's test. See if they stick to their faith under pressure. It's a test that needs to be applied in the life of the church when people seek to lead or people seek to teach. Have they passed the test of faithfulness and perseverance under difficulty and discouragement? But I think it is most valuable that we apply this test to ourselves. For we face circumstances in life that probably most of us would never choose. There is illness, there are setbacks, there are shattered dreams, there are broken relationships, there are financial reverses, there are problems at work and at home and in the community. There are the difficulties that we face with our own mental health and that of others. All of these things, often that we would not choose, are in truth perhaps our greatest test and our greatest opportunity of all. For it is how we respond to those difficulties that in fact proves that we belong to Jesus Christ. It is when we remain faithful to him through the problems that we have God's proof that we really are his own. Matthew Henry was a Welsh-born Presbyterian pastor in the late 17th and early 18th centuries. He is famous to some. He was a rather prolific author, having written many volumes in which he commented on almost all of the Bible. And after his death, his colleagues finished his commentary and published it and put his name down in English history. But I think what I'm most impressed with about Matthew Henry is not the fine things that he wrote, nor the splendid career that he had, but his godly character under difficulty. It is maybe best described by a short time when he was living in London, I think for only a month or so, had their temporary quarters, and one night late went out on the streets of London, and there he was mugged and robbed of all of his money. He was really quite hurt, and he made his way back to his quarters. He took out his pen, and he wrote words in his diary that he probably never dreamed that anyone else would ever read, much less people of subsequent centuries. In his diary that night, he wrote about what had happened and described the experience, the difficult experience that was his. And then he wrote his triple gratitude to God. He wrote in his diary, number one, thank you, God, that I had something worth stealing when so many have nothing. Number two, thank you, God, that he took my money and not my life. And perhaps most impressive of all, number three, thank you, God, that I was mugged and that I was not the mugger. Matthew Henry's problems did not push him from God, but proved that he belonged to God. And may that be so for all of us. For in this last hour, as God's clock ticks toward the striking of midnight, we will face probably not persecutions like those of the 3rd century Roman Empire or of many parts of the world today, but we will face our difficulties and we will face our problems. And it is in our response to them that we have the great opportunity to show our relationship with Jesus Christ. Because John's ancient truth is still today's truth. The truth that perseverance in relationship to Jesus Christ proves that we belong to him. Amen.
The first visit to Wooddale Church for Jamie Pham was last Thanksgiving Eve, and we have a sharing service. And at that time, she came forward and spoke at her first meeting, so we've invited her back. Jamie, if you'll come, share with us now at the witness stand. You'll notice that someone who would speak the very first time she would be here would be quite shy and nervous, not Jamie. Welcome, and thank you for sharing this morning.
Thank you. Yes, I was the one. I was the guilty one for calling the church funky church. Well, I just want to let you in a little bit about myself and my background. I came from Vietnam. I was born and raised there until the age of 9. But due to the war, my family and I left the country in 1975 and somehow ended up in Chicago, of all places. But coming over with nothing but the clothes on our backs was hard on my parents because they had to work full-time and go to school to learn the language. And I knew that it was really hard for them not to be able to spend more time with their children. But I think through it all, the hardship just brought our family closer together. Until my freshman year in high school, my family, my parents, started having marital problems. And what used to be a peaceful home became sort of like a war zone. And so consequently, I turned to my friends in high school for the love and acceptance that I needed. And I thought being involved in sports and cheerleading and going to parties would bring significance. But I soon found out that I was looking for love in all the wrong places. And it was during that time that my sister, who was a junior in high school, started going to the student venture meeting. Before I go on, I want to explain what student venture is. It's one of the many ministries of Campus Crusade for Christ that exists among the many high schools in the United States to expose young people to the gospel and help them find out how God can relate to their everyday lives. But anyways, my sister, who started going to these meetings and asked me to come, but I kept making excuses not to go. And so one day she came home and said, "Jamie, how would you like to go to a 50-foot banana split building contest with me tonight?" And I thought, well, I like ice cream and it sounds fun. No wrong motives, but I went and had a lot of fun. And what I noticed in those students were something different. They had an inner joy and peace. And sure, they had problems, yet their lives were in control. And a girl got up and shared her testimony like I'm doing tonight. I found out that she had Jesus Christ in her life, as well as some of the other kids that were there. And at the time, I really didn't know what that meant because I had gone to church all my life, but I really didn't know God the way that they knew God, and I wanted to find out. So one of the staff members sat down with me and explained how God loves me so much that he would send his only son down to die on the cross to pay for my sin. And by believing and accepting Jesus Christ into my heart as my Lord and Savior, my sins will be forgiven, and I will have eternal life in heaven with God. You guys, that was a life-changing message for me. I never heard that before. And so that night, I invited Jesus Christ into my life and gave him control of my life. And lightning didn't strike at that moment or anything like that, but from that point on, I began a new relationship with God that I had never had before. And knowing God became the source of my joy and happiness, instead of my family or even my friends. And I still had to deal with the problems and the situation at home, but I had God to lean on. And knowing that I was loved and accepted by God unconditionally allowed me to love and accept others without demanding theirs in return. Well, as I grew in my relationship with Jesus Christ, God used me to reach out to my family as well as my friends. And God is so neat. God has given me the privilege to see everyone in my family put their trust in God, and as well as many of the friends that I had in high school and even college. And it's so neat how God just changed lives. And I continue to see him draw people closer to himself even today. And I'm on staff now at Student Venture, and I work over at Minnetonka and Wayzata High School. And I, every day I have the opportunity to go into the schools and interact with the students through classroom talks and team talks and just one-on-one appointment with the students or even small groups. And, you know, Fave and the teachers, they keep going by and asking me for my pass because they think that I'm one of the teeny boppers around. But you guys, because I come in and out of school every day, I have the privilege and the opportunity to expose the students to the most joyful news ever announced, to win them to Christ and help them put their trust in Christ and then help them to grow and mature and be grounded in their faith so that they could reach out to their family and friends. And even in other parts of the world, like this summer, I have the opportunity to go to Manila, the Philippines, and I'll be able to take a couple of the students that I'm working with over there where they'll have the opportunity to share to just literally hundreds of high school students over in Manila. And kind of a fringe benefit is the layover coming back. We'll have a day or two in Hawaii. You know, what a job. And I love it. But you know, being in full-time Christian work, it's really easy for me to be caught up in performance and accomplishments. So I constantly have to remind myself that my significance comes from God, apart from who I am or what I do. And God uses me because, not because I'm anyone special or extraordinary, but that I choose to put my trust in God and willing and available to trust in God that's extraordinary and awesome. And guys, you deserve all of our praise and worship. So let's continue to worship him this morning. Thanks.